You would open your New Testaments and turn to the last book found there, Revelation. And we're going to be beginning a series of studies, and we're going to start there in Revelation chapter 1. I appreciate Jeremy reading that text for us, and it is a vivid depiction of glory and majesty. And that's going to be our goal this morning, to really marinate in that and think about that as we get into a series of studies on these letters written in Revelation 2 and 3 to seven churches in Asia Minor during the first century. Before we get to that, I want to express my appreciation for your presence, each and every one of you, especially our visitors. We're thankful that you have decided to set aside some of your time and devote it to worshiping your God and come to be here in this place with us and encourage us while we all do that. We want to extend an invitation to you to come back if you have another opportunity, but also to ask questions about what we've done here this morning, if you have them, how we've worshiped God, some of the things maybe that we've sang about or the things that have been said or prayed about, and certainly this lesson. We want to be very welcoming to any questions that you might have. And while we're confident in what we do, we recognize that we are fallible men and we need to have the answers from Scripture, the eternal and infallible Word. And so that would be our focus this morning, and that's the kind of answers that we would hope to be able to give you if you have any questions. Things from God's Word, whatever we do, in word or deed, we must do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks and doing so to God the Father through Him. We're so thankful that you're here, and we hope that this has been a blessing to you, and I'm prayerful and hopeful that this study will be beneficial to you as well. Revelation is a challenging book, to say the least. It is certainly not one of my strong suits. It's a challenge to me to even make the decision to open it and read it and then try to figure out what I'm reading. But what we see in chapter 1 and verse 3 is that there's a blessing in it. And that's true of the entirety of the Bible, old and new, but certainly of this revelation of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We're not going to look at Revelation as a whole by any means in this series of lessons, but there are some familiar passages to us. I believe probably the most familiar parts of Revelation, perhaps among us, are the first three chapters where Jesus addresses seven churches, real churches, real local families of God's people that met, as we have done today and as we've been doing, on a weekly basis, certainly devoted in the extent that they were meeting on a daily basis in Acts 2, and that certainly would not be unheard of going forward, frequent meetings to worship God, to study His eternal will, to encourage each other and admonish each other, to support each other as we seek, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve our eternal Father and our brother Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who revealed His will, so that we can all be together in heaven one day for eternity. And so what we're going to see, hopefully, is some things that relate to us. And I would encourage you to approach Bible study, period, in that way. This is written to Jeremiah. This is written to you. This is written to the church that meets at Oakmont in Newcastle, Oklahoma. And what we're going to see is some seven different churches that are all to be focused on serving the same God, the same Savior who purchased them with His blood. And we're going to see their weaknesses. We're going to see their strengths. We're going to see some things that certainly are apparent in the lifespan of this congregation, whether in the past or in the present. And certainly some things we'll face, and challenges and temptations and struggles in the future. It's encouraging to know that the one who is relaying this revelation, the Apostle John, is an example, a case study of the fact that any temptations and any difficulties that we'll go through in this place and also in our individual lives are something experienced by the brotherhood the world over. He says that he is a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He is in exile because of his faith in Jesus. And so he's not writing and recording these things with any measure of anger any measure of resentment, any measure of pride or self-righteousness, but in humility as one who's willing to suffer for the Lord himself. And certainly the Lord is recording these things and revealing these things, not as a measure of discouragement, but encouragement to repent and change, to keep on doing what is right, to endure, as John says, he was also a companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. This revelation was to be written down. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. In verse 10, Jesus would say to him, what you see, write in a book and send it to these churches. In chapter 19, we'll see what he was to write, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so I think, if we're to study these letters to the churches in Asia, there is a divine order that we ought to submit to and think about and see the importance in before we get into the meat of these short letters. And so I want us to see the vision that was given the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. I want us to see the voice that spoke to him, the Son of Man in all his glory and the radiance of his majesty. And what we're going to see as he addresses these churches is at the end of each letter, he gives an exhortation. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it tells me that Ephesus was not just to hear the letter addressed to them. What it tells me is that Smyrna was not to hear just the letter that was addressed to him, to them. But like we see at the end of the book of Colossians, what was written to the Colossians was to be read in Laodicea. And what was written to Laodicea was to be read in Colossae. And it's the same thing here. All of these churches would not just read their letter, but they would read the letter of their neighboring church. And the neighboring church would read their letter. And we're reading them all. And it's not meant as an intellectual exercise. It is not meant as a study of history. But it's meant as letters written to us. And it requires brutal honesty. It requires brutal and utmost humility to accept what we hear and apply whatever needs to be applied. But I think that before we get to that, we have to be able to see who is giving the messages. Who is it that is telling us these things? But before we get to that, consider the first things that he says. There in verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. I want to suggest to you that the things which he has seen, as we read in this particular verse, pertain to the vision that he's given that Jeremy read for us in verses 12 through 16. This Son of Man in all his glory and majesty. I need you to record that, John. I need the people to read about this vision first and sit and think about it, to visualize it themselves and make the connections about the spiritual truths that are explained and told them in this imagery, in this vision. Because without this, they're not going to take what they read in their letter serious enough. There is a weight, there is a gravity, there is a power to the words in each of these letters. But what brings it even more weight than just the substance is who it's coming from. And that would be imperative that they read this and that they understood this. He says, write what you see, verse 11. Write it in a book. And then in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. We would say, I turned to see who was speaking to me. The message to give the respective churches would have weight because of the one that it came from. And each time we study one of these letters in the coming weeks, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds, continue to think about it and dwell on what we're seeing described here in this vision. He tells John to write the things that you have seen, but also write the things which are. And I would suggest to you the things which are the current circumstances of these seven churches in Asia. Verse 4, again, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, what about them? What are they going through? How are they acting? What is their character? What would God expect of them? What do they need to change to be right with God in this time period of great tribulation and persecution at the hands of the Roman government? What things are presently with these churches? And I want us to think about that for a moment. The Son of Man is going to speak of things which are. Reality is what he speaks to. He's going to speak about the things that are good. He's going to have quite a bit of commendation. Even in the negative letters, there are things that some of these churches are doing that are very commendable before he gets to the things that are wrong. The things that are right. The things that are wrong, and the things that they need to change. He speaks of what they have and have done and what they are doing. He acknowledges their well-doing. He acknowledges their shortcomings. He acknowledges their negligence and their rebellion. He acknowledges the struggles. He acknowledges the suffering. The point is, he knows. He knows. Write the things which you see, but write the things which are. John's not there. He's in exile. Christ is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows. And he doesn't just know what's going on in Ephesus in the first century, or Smyrna in the first century, or Pergamos, and go on down that list of seven churches in Asia. He knows who we are. And how we actually conduct ourselves as a church and as individuals at Oakmont. He knows. There is no reason for me as a preacher to pull wool over my eyes and ignore the things that need to be addressed. There is no reason for elders who are to shepherd the flock to see what is real and ignore it. Because God knows. Christ knows. There is no reason for you to be convicted in a lesson, in a Bible class, or by the elders, or by your brethren, or just as you open up the Bible and study prayerfully yourself, there's no reason for you to ignore and move forward without changing. Because he knows. He knows what is currently going on in your lives. He knows what is currently going on in this place. And then he tells John, write about the things which will take place after this. In verse 19, that phrase "after this" is two words in the Greek, meta tata. And while this is by no means the only view of this, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he would begin this throne scene by saying, after these things I looked and behold, and he uses the same words. And so what it suggests to me at least is that these things that will be, that will take place after this, or after the things that are in chapters 2 and 3, and it's the rest of Revelation. But I would caution you about any crazy interpretation of the letter, though we're not going to study it as a whole, because in chapter 1, in verse 1, he tells John that these are things which must shortly take place. He would say that the time is near in verse 3. Well, there is undoubtedly references to the second coming of Christ that has not yet approached. He is writing to real churches, real people in the first century that needed what he's writing there. And if these are things that are all going to take place right before Christ comes again, then that really doesn't make any kind of difference for them. He is writing about things that they are currently going through, and judgment and blessing that would soon come to pass on the church of Christ within the first century. But we want to focus in on the things which are. Remember in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a blessing offered in this study from the Eternal One. There is great things that we can take from this. There are great things that God can do in this place if we study seriously these letters. But also, heed the warning. At the very end of this revelation in chapter 22 and in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. What is going to give great weight and significance, in addition to the weight and significance of those words at the end and the words at the beginning of blessing, is who's telling us about these things. John looked in verse 12. He turned to see the voice that spoke with him. And having turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I want to encourage you to see this vision with me. See the Son of Man. See the Son of Man in all his glory. Daniel 7 speaks about that term, the Son of Man. And verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Son of Man is a messianic title. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, or he is referred to by the gospel historians as the Son of Man, 85 times that happens in the Gospels, it is speaking to his messianic office. It's speaking to his fulfillment of prophecy as the Savior of humanity, as the rightful king, the rightful one on the throne of David. And so it's not simply telling us he is flesh and blood like you and me. That's certainly what the idiom is. It means he's a human. But he is the human upon whose shoulders would be placed the eternal kingdom, the eternal government. The one who is the perfect human. The one who is not just a human, but the one who has a rightful place by the Ancient of Days, Yahweh. And so he shared in flesh and blood to bring us victory. But when we see Son of Man, we see in all his humanity, he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And we will answer to him. Every knee shall bow to this Son of Man. And that's what comes into the description. I want you to notice in Revelation 1 and in verse 13, the first of seven things we read about the Son of Man being described. He saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so he is clothed from head to toe, essentially. Some translations say a robe. The word simply means clothed down to the feet. And there's questions about what this refers to. Some think that it refers to Jesus in his high priestly apparel and attire. That very may well be. And I understand there is some wiggle room in regard to nailing down specifically what some of these things mean. And I think that it allows us to take all of those very real scriptural harmonious possibilities and consider them all. But I want you to think about the context of this. Look at what the angels, even in chapter 15, are wearing. In chapter 15, there is a vision given, another sign, seven angels with these plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And they're wearing something very similar, if not the same, as this Son of Man in verse 6 of Romans or Revelation 15. Out of the temple came the seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed in purple, bright linen, or pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. It is not symbolize for them their priesthood. It symbolizes for them some measure of authority, some measure even of divine judgment. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 1 with the Son of Man robed down to his feet. It is the clothing of dignity and high rank. It is the clothing of his office as the judge and the king, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And I think that there's something in chapter 3 that adds to that. I want you to notice in chapter 3, when he addresses the church in Philadelphia, what he says. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy and he who is true." And then I want you to notice, he's quoting scripture. "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." And that's a clear reference to his authority. But it's interesting because if you go back to the original quotation, what he is quoting and therefore applying to himself is from Isaiah chapter 22. And there's this man named Shebna, and he is one who abuses his position of authority. He's misusing it, and he's not taking his responsibility of some measure of government and charge in a way that is godly, and that's going to be stripped of him, and it's going to be given to another that turns out to be a type of Christ, Eliakim. I want you to notice in Isaiah 22 and verse 20, what the text tells us that Jesus quotes from. "It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe." He's talking about Shebna's robe. "I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. And I will commit your responsibility or your charge or authority into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." So you notice the connection there? This attire is connected with the position of authority. Your robe is stripped from you, put on him. Your belt or sash or girdle is stripped from him and put on you. And the keys that he had are given to you. The charge he has is from you, given to him. And notice the significance of that. It is irreversible, isn't it? It is an absolute authority where when he makes a decree, when he makes a stand, he opens a door, you can't close it. When he shuts a door, you can't open it. And that's what's happening with this vision of the Son of Man. He is clothed in a way of authority. In a way of divine glory, chapter 6 of Isaiah, in verse 1, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." John 12 quotes from Isaiah 6 and says, "Isaiah said these things when he saw his," that is Christ's, "glory." He is robed with the divine authority, the eternal power of Yahweh. And that's the one that's writing these letters. He is the author of life, of scripture, of morality that is a part of his very being, of right and wrong, of light and darkness. He is going to be the judge. That's the one who's speaking these things. But we're comforted, I think, because it just does not end with him being clothed to the feet in this kind of royal and powerful apparel of one with judicial authority in totality. But it says that he has this sash, if you will, this girdle on his chest, usually around his waist. It tells us that he was girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, there's something interesting here. This is the Greek word mastos. And it is not just this typical word for chest. You remember that you had the disciple that was close to Jesus who leaned on his breast or his chest at the supper and was asked to ask what he was talking about and who he was talking about would betray him. Not the same word. Not the same word as Revelation 15 and verse 6, that the angels had the same thing about his chest, but something specific and perhaps unusual and weird to us. Mastos. It is used three times in the New Testament. Luke 11, 27, breasts which nursed. Luke 23, 29, breasts which never nursed. It could easily be translated that it was girded about his breasts, nursing breasts, with a golden band. What might that mean? I read over in 1 Peter chapter 2 something about that. In verse 2, he's encouraging new Christians, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Notice this: "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone." And it speaks of, like we know, love that is unique, that has the depth and power of a mother. It speaks about self-giving. It speaks about faithful care and nourishment. And so when we read about some of the things that he is warning these churches about, he's not pulling punches. With all of his eternal power and the weight of his divine authority, is telling them, if you don't repent, you will be removed from my midst. There is judgment you're facing. It is with the love of a mother. It is with the sustenance that a mother provides. It is for their good. And so we're seeing both the goodness and severity of God, aren't we? We're seeing his great and powerful destructive authority, potentially, if you're on the wrong side of it, but also his nurturing and his loving support and care. It tells us that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Sounds like what we read of in Daniel 7 and verse 9 about the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. The Ancient of Days. One author says that it's the mark of age, and yet of age that is not aged. And so we're not talking about merely time that has elapsed. We're talking about eternity. Eternity. Age that is without age. In Proverbs 4 and verse 9, speaking of wisdom, it tells us that if we listen to wisdom, if we follow what wisdom says, that she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. We read a little bit more about that crown of glory placed on the head of those who listen to wisdom. In Proverbs 16 and verse 31, it says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. It tells us his head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. He is the eternal and infinitely wise, almighty God who created the universe. And so any counsel he gives, any admonition he gives, any encouragement that he offers, it is without flaw. It has the weight of eternity behind it. You listen to the silver-haired people, don't you? You ought to. That's their crown of glory. It speaks of the years that they lived on this earth. Certainly the mistakes they've made but learned from. Certainly the joys that they've experienced and the things that they can share with you. It's worth something. And the more and more we progress in our society, we're actually regressing from that day where the aged were feared and revered and respected. But this one is the one that is eternal. How much more should we listen to him? But with it also comes something that is inseparably connected to eternity, purity. It is only the eternal things that are pure, and pure things are eternal. Remember 1 John 2 and verse 17? The world is passing away in the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever. Why? Because the things of God, his will, they're wrapped up in his very nature. They're inseparable from him. If you treasure any purity at all, realize that if it's really pure, it's because it's coming from God's nature. It's eternal. And so you value that. You prioritize that. It's speaking of his wisdom, and it's speaking of his purity. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, your sins will be washed and clean and made white as wool and white as snow. There's that same connotation with the head of the Son of Man and his hair. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Hebrews 7 and verse 26 says, such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's going to judge with his infinite wisdom. He's going to guide with his infinite wisdom. And the measuring rod in his hand is the nature of his purity. And we've got to realize just how powerful and terrifying that can be. And also how comforting it is. He has eyes, it says in verse 14, like a flame of fire. We recently studied the minor prophets over in Malachi 2 or 3 in verses 2 through 3. We see one of those messianic prophecies concerning this coming messenger that John is preparing the way for, and he's going to come. And it says in verse 2 that who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You notice there he is sitting as a purifier, as a refiner. He is like a refiner's fire, and it attributes that refining quality of fire to his eyes. 1 Peter talks about the fire that tests the genuineness of our faith. And so it's telling us that the eyes of this man, the Son of Man who is giving this revelation, that is writing to these churches, pierces through the facade. He sees everything. And his vision will burn you up, whether it's to refine you and make you more like him, or to judge you and destroy you. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The account continues on down his glorious, resurrected and glorified divine body in verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. The New American Standard Version renders this verse this way: when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So his feet are like brass when it is made to glow in a furnace. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, what is quoted in Romans 10, we read that the feet of those who bring the good news are beautiful. I think that's something I always struggled with, beautiful feet. But when you think about it, feet are the symbol of procedure. They go and they do. They have commands and they carry them out. They walk to their command and they do those things. They're symbols of practice and of duty and of action, of procedure. And then you have throughout Scripture brass as a symbol of strength. And so he has procedure that is strong. It gets things done. It means what has been said, and it carries out the will of the Father. It does what it says it will do. But then the Spirit adds to this, saying that it's like when it is hot, made to glow in a furnace. In Malachi 4 and verse 3, there was a promise given to the saints of Yahweh: you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And that's what it's telling us about the Son of Man. There's a strength and a weight and a power in his step, in his actions, carrying out procedure. And it's glowing red hot, and anything it steps on is not just crushed, but it is burned to ash. And here's the thing: he's walking among the seven churches, isn't he? He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, chapter 2 and verse 1. And so it's a vision of, it could either be him trampling out and turning to ash your enemies, the people persecuting you, the people ridiculing you, the people that are threatening your spiritual standing through error or influence of any kind, or it could be your judgment. Feet like brass, glowing as fresh out of the furnace. It tells us that his voice was as the sound of many waters. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2, that same imagery, the voice of many waters, and it's likened as well as the voice of loud thunder. Same thing in chapter 19 and verse 6, this idea of a great multitude in the voice and the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty thunderings. And so it's very clearly speaking of great power that's behind this voice. But there's something else, I think, within this particular imagery. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 1. And in verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, and I want you to notice how this parallels with this idea of the voice of many waters. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. And so when you go all the way back to the patriarchal dispensation, and Abraham is speaking God's will to his family, and then you fast forward up to Moses giving the law on Sinai, and then prophets begin to come on the scene after Moses, the type of him who's the prophet to come. And they're giving God's word to the fathers of Israel, and they're relaying it to their families and their children. And they're all in piecemeal understanding more and more this great plan that God had revealed in very minimal fashion to Abraham, their father. And then you get all the way up to the time of John the Baptist, and he comes onto the scene, and he's saying, I'm that voice in the wilderness, and I've got a little bit more to reveal to you, things you haven't heard yet. And then Jesus himself starts speaking things that are unheard of, contradicting the traditions and the thoughts of the Pharisees and others. You've got all of these different voices, and they're all coming together in the mighty river of God's will. Many voices, many sounds, one message, one God. That's powerful. You go to a mighty roaring river, that's not the only water you're actually seeing. There are tributaries feeding into that. There's water that is melting from mountains and just gushing in every spring to that river, and it's roaring and it's powerful, and you're seeing a harmony of all of these voices culminating in the voice of the Son. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter in verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, don't just hear the prophet's words, but hear the voice of the apostles of the Lord. You remember what he did in Luke chapter 24 to his apostles in that upper room. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, all of them, pointing to him, all of them, with an unstoppable current of life, of grace, of truth. And it's Jesus that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The psalmist said, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Someone might say, why do we study the Old Testament? We're under the New Testament because of this truth. Christ was inspiring even Noah to preach righteousness when the flood was coming on the world of the ungodly. Christ is eternal. The New Testament is the fulfillment of all of that. We bind that because it's still in effect. It's what is the fulfillment of all of this, but it's all the same story. It's all the same truth, and we should never forget that. A voice as the sound of many waters. It is unchanging, it is united, it is harmonious truth revealed in piecemeal that is then fully disclosed in his Son, and it's both comforting and life-giving, but also powerfully destructive. Jesus said, the word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. If you've ever been swept away by a current, and I have, you'll understand the power of that description. But also coming out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is the obvious place we would go, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so if it's not piercing and dividing those thoughts and intents now so that you can rectify it and fall in line, it will in the end. We will not escape this judgment. This sword will do its job. Hebrews chapter 4 is all about judgment and warning. The Israelites, they fell in the wilderness and lost not just their bodies, but their souls. Why? Because that two-edged sword, God's word that could have slayed the Canaanites, they doubted it, and it slayed them. That's what's happening. Beware lest you fall, according to the same example of disobedience. And last but certainly not least, because it encompasses them all, is his countenance, which could refer to his face that was shining like the sun in its strength, the New American Standard Bible says. Some suggest that it's just the whole picture. And maybe there's no reason to dispute about it at all. It's Jesus' light. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The apostolic ministry was to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Where did we hear that? We heard it from the word of life which came in the flesh and showed us in his life who God is. The countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. A light that John 1 and verse 4 says, in which is the life that he offers. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What a blessing. But it's a blessing that comes only with those who are going to, in reverence that is due him, in fear that is due him, in respect that is due him, in loyalty and faithfulness and surrender of life and giving of self to his will be blessed. The others will be engulfed in that radiance. They will be destroyed. They will not withstand. This is the vision he saw, and this is the vision we must see. But what did he have? I want you to notice. In verse 20, it tells us of Revelation 1 that the Son of Man, it tells us, he stood in the midst of the seven lampstands. That's back in verse 12. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then he gives the revelation of what this mystery is. He's not told them exactly yet, and now he does in verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So it's very clear. The lampstands represent churches, the seven churches in Asia. What kind of lampstands? They're gold. But I want you to think about it. He doesn't say candlestick. That's actually not an accurate translation. It's lampstand. Candlesticks, they have their own fuel within them. They're self-consumptive. But a lampstand, while it has the capacity to burn forever, it's only when someone on the outside puts oil inside of it. We recently studied from Zechariah in chapter 4, and we won't turn there for time, but you might note it. In Zechariah 4, there is this vision given Zechariah of a lampstand, but had seven lamps, and it had a bowl on top, and it's got two olive trees on either side, and he asks what those olive trees are, and when he does, he asks, what are the olive trees that are feeding this lamp? And Yahweh would tell him that this is the vision. It is not by your power or your might, but my spirit that you'll build the temple. You'll get this done. That's what the church is. It is the lampstand that is to shine forth the brightness and the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ as he fuels us with his spirit-inspired word. Matthew chapter 5, you are a light, and you're to let that light shine. You don't light a lamp and hide it under a basket, but you put it where it gives light to all who are in the house. You let your light so shine. Ephesians chapter 5. You are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord and expose the darkness. And you see, what we're doing is we're doing Christ's work. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, John 9. But now his light in the world are the churches, the church that he purchased. And I want to submit to you that the lampstand is representative of the function of the church. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he warns Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What's its place? In the midst of the Son of Man. He will remove that church from his fellowship. Why? Because their function is to shine his light and they're not shining it. He's giving them all the oil they need to burn bright and continuously, and they are refusing it. And so they're not of any use to him. He'll remove it. And so we're reading about real churches. But notice in verse 20, he says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Something interesting about that. We know angel is a word that just means messenger. There's views of this. Are they literal angels? Are they just some people that the letter is going to be given to, that they're going to read it? the people that actually read it. He says, blessed are those who read and the ones who hear it. So they're going to read it audibly in the assembly. Maybe it's the elders of the church. I want to suggest something else to you. The messengers of the seven assemblies, Young's literal translation translates it. And I think there's a key to this. Looking in each letter, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Back up, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. So he's writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Then notice what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches are the lampstands. The stars are the messengers of the church. He gives the message, the letter, to the angel, the messenger of the church. But it's telling us he's addressing the church itself. And it's putting them in parallel. I think there's something to this. I want to suggest to you that while the lampstand is the function of the church, what it's meant to be, the angels represent the communication through the divine omniscience of what the church actually is. It's the character of the church. And I think there's an example of this in chapter 3. Notice in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You're sending and broadcasting a message to the world, and they're sending it back. You're in an echo chamber of, I am alive. And they're saying, you are alive, but there's a messenger that is true, and it involves my capacity, my vision, like a flame of fire, to pierce through all of that nonsense, and I am actually hearing who you truly are. I know who you actually are. And I'm speaking to that. I'm not speaking to what you claim to be. I'm not speaking to who you are ideally as a lampstand of the glory of God in the world. I am speaking to who you actually are. And I'm holding that in my right hand. It's the closest thing to me. You can't get away from that. You can't escape the fact that I have true knowledge. And I have you in my hand to cast you away or to hold you up and fuel that fire. So you have the church that is ideal in function. They're supposed to be shining Christ's light. And what these letters are written to is to the true character of the church. I know who you truly are. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's all bad, some of it is all great. And he's going to encourage that and he's going to lift that up. But that's the message. And on an encouraging note, it tells us in verses 17 and 18, as John saw this vision and he feared and he fell to his feet as dead, Jesus reassures him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things. And so you ought to fall down in fear before me as if dead. But that's not for your dread. It's for your encouragement. It's for your faith. It's don't fear Rome, fear him so that you can be delivered. In John 11, he would tell the people there, I am the resurrection and the life. He has the keys of Hades and death. These churches needed to realize it's him they should fear. And if they feared him, he has the power to deliver them from death and Hades, and then deliver them from the second death. Because when we get back to Revelation 20, on the back end of this revelation, it tells us something about his authority, the keys of Hades and death. And he says in verse 14 of Revelation 20, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so, corresponding to that authority, he encourages the church in Ephesus, he who overcomes, or rather, in chapter 3, he encourages, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He has the keys. He can throw you into the second death with Hades and death, or he can raise you up to eternal life with him. We're going to get into those letters in the coming weeks, Lord willing, but we need to hear that vision. We need to see it. We need to see it before we ever look into these letters. Then it will have its intended effect. The Son of Man reigns from the right hand of the throne of God today in all the glory revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. And he's giving us the same task to shine his light to the world, to be that beacon of hope and truth and warning of judgment. But he knows whether we're doing that. He knows how well we're doing it or if we're even doing it at all. And these letters should be approached with the fullness of transparency and humility and willingness to respond to the convictions the Spirit gives us through these words. We would do well to hear and do, because in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says those who hear and do it, they will be blessed. We want to extend an invitation this afternoon to any who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead that third day so that you could rise from being dead in sin, to being alive with him, to walk in newness of life. If you wish to submit to your Lord today and receive the blessings he's promised you from eternity, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of the Selected.